Please do turn to that passage that was just read by Mark, Exodus chapter 3, page 59, if you've got one of the church Bibles. It was intended as a public relations triumph, but it turned out to be a major embarrassment. In June 1987, members of the royal family took part in a TV charity event called the Grand Knockout Tournament, but universally known as It's a Royal Knockout. If you remember it, it's probably making you squirm at the memory. The Queen very wisely had nothing to do with it. Charles and Diana very wisely had nothing to do with it. But other members of the royal family, along with a large cast of celebrities, were seen dressing up as giant vegetables and pelting each other with fake hams, among other undignified delights. It's a royal knockout. Frankly, it was an idiotic idea, and it made the participants look like idiots. The show fed into a seismic change in British attitudes to their royal family, a change that was already happening, but which this somehow seemed to cement. Attitudes have changed. There is still respect for the Queen, who is rightly held in high esteem, but the previous sense of awe and deference towards the entire royal family has completely gone. That feeling of separation and differentness has gone. They are, after all, people just like us. And that's quite right. They are. Unfortunately, and disastrously, that is also how many of us tend to think about God. Just as we no longer think of the royal family as an exalted class of being on a far higher level than the rest of us, so it seems to be with God. And people think of God merely as someone to throw their complaints at or to joke about. And even Christians often speak of God very lightly, very casually, as if it doesn't matter, as if he is really no different from us. One of us, almost. The difference, of course, is that the royal family really are people just like us. The God of the universe most certainly is not. To treat him lightly is both exceptionally foolish and highly dangerous. And in the passage from Exodus that we're looking at this morning, we find Moses experiencing a devastating encounter with the Lord, a direct and close encounter, a terrifying encounter, and with it a vision of God that we urgently need to share. So let's get into Exodus. I'm aware, of course, that many of you were away last week. Do remember, you can easily catch up on the messages that you missed from the church website. That's very easy to do. Just go to the website and click and download. And also that those of you who were around last Sunday may have heard me preaching here or Johnny preaching at Village. So we'll definitely need a recap, not because Johnny preached it badly, because he didn't. I've listened and I know. But Moses, you remember, having grown up in the palace in Egypt, has now fled the country and arrived in the lands of Midian, where last week we found him at a well, rescuing a family of seven girls from the local gang. Moses gets invited home by the family and ends up marrying one of them. He has a son to whom he gives a name that means a stranger there, and he settles down. Moses is not expecting anything much to happen for the rest of his life. The years pass uneventfully by, year after year. Meanwhile, as we learn at the end of chapter 2, back in Egypt, the Israelite people are still suffering. The Pharaoh who has oppressed them dies, but that brings no improvement in their fortunes. In desperation, they begin to pray. They cry out to God, and God hears their prayer. We're reassured that he knows exactly what is going on. And chapter 2 closes with a strong hint that God is about to act. But the people don't know that, and neither does Moses. In fact, he doesn't know what's going on at all. He hasn't got a clue. But that final section of chapter 2 had some important lessons to teach us, because it shows us very clearly that God is still in control. When we have no idea what is going on, the Lord is still in charge, working in and through every event to bring about his purposes. That is true on the scale of nations, and it is true at the level of your life and mine. And we saw how God is using this long 40 years of waiting to do some very special work in the life of Moses, to prepare him for the mission he will soon be given. We were encouraged to trust the Lord, who does not waste the experiences he takes us through. The Lord who is faithful and who always keeps his promises. So as we come to this week's passage and the beginning of chapter 3, Moses knows nothing of what the Lord is planning. He's living the life he's now been living for decades. He's now 80 years old. God knows what he is doing when we do not. But Moses is now about to find out. This is the experience that will shake him to the core and will shape the rest of his life. Verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Well, Moses has got used to taking long journeys in search of pasture for the sheep. The former prince of Egypt is now a shepherd, an occupation the Egyptians themselves detest, and they'll have taught him to detest. But that's what he's doing, and these are still not even his own sheep after 40 years that he belonged to his father-in-law. He's in a humble situation. And at this point, he's come a long way from Midian itself, which has become his home. In fact, he's halfway back to Egypt. And this is where the Lord has brought him for this crucial encounter. He's at Horeb, the mountain of God, called that because of what will happen in that place later on. To Moses, there is nothing special about this point, not yet. Thousands of feet above him as he watches the sheep towers the mountain ridge known as Mount Sinai. At the foot of the mountain there is a large level area measuring several square miles where in a couple of years' time an entire nation will be camping. But Moses doesn't know that either. All he can see right now is a couple of hundred sheep and some scrubby vegetation. Featureless countryside. It's wild. It's quiet, apart from the munching of the sheep. That's all that is to be heard. And absolutely nothing is going on. Then, suddenly, it happens. Verse 2. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. Why the bush does not burn up? What Moses can see is a bush that's on fire. That's not too unusual. In this dry land, bushfires started by lightning strikes would not be too unfamiliar. What's very odd is that after a few minutes, the bush is still there and still burning. Naturally, he decides to investigate. Anyone would. But the text tells us what Moses doesn't yet realize. This is God at work. This is the Lord about to speak, revealing himself to Moses here in the middle of nowhere. This is the Lord breaking into the situation at his own time and in his own way and totally unexpectedly. Now, the angel of the Lord is an expression that's often used in the Old Testament at times when, in fact, God himself is speaking to people. And on at least some of these occasions, and probably here, it seems that the one who appears is actually the Lord Jesus, God the Son, who is God himself and yet is also distinct from God, the Lord coming among his people. And that reminds us that all three persons of the Trinity are present and active in the Old Testament as well as the New. And very soon Moses discovers that it is indeed God himself he's facing. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy grounds. So the Lord calls Moses to come, and yet he also keeps him at a distance. He must not approach too closely. He tells Moses to remove his sandals, probably because they've been in contact with unclean things on the grounds where he's been travelling. And so as he takes them off, he is symbolically removing any contamination from approaching the presence of God. And now the Lord speaks. Verse 6, then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. The words that were spoken at the end of chapter 2 about God are now spoken by God himself. He's observed the people suffering. He knows exactly what is going on. And he is determined to rescue them from Egypt, to bring them out and to give them the land he promised to Abraham long ago. It's a great place that he will give them, not narrow, not hemmed into a narrow strip along the River Nile, but broad and expansive and fertile, flowing with milk and honey, an expression that's used here for the first time, but will become very familiar as the story goes on. And so the Lord announces to Moses that the rescue is about to begin. Israel will be brought out of Egypt. And in the next part of this scene, which we'll be looking at next week, he gives Moses the overwhelming news that he's the man to do it. Well, already, just by glancing through the story like this, we begin to see that God is revealed here as great and powerful and sovereign. And as we look more closely now, we will see how this passage displays God's character to us. The real God, not some tamed and cut down version of God. And how we, like Moses, are called to respond to him. First and foremost, we're called to fear God's holiness. To fear God's holiness. Look again at verses 4 to 6 there on the screen. Here is Moses encountering God, meeting him for the first time. And how does he respond when he gets a sense of God's? Verse 6, he was afraid. He's afraid. Rightly so. This is what the Bible tells us happens when mortal man approaches the presence of the living God. Here is the prophet Isaiah encountering God in the temple. Isaiah chapter 6, this overwhelming vision that's given to Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The scene is described, the angels calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And then verse 5, woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. This is Isaiah. This is not some wimp. This is a strong, confident man, as we learn from his book. This is a brave man. In the presence of God, confronted by a vision of God, his immediate reaction is fear. It is terror and a deep awareness of his own sinfulness. Here's the Apostle John, seeing a vision of the risen Christ. Revelation 1, verse 17. When I saw him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his glory, I fell at his feet as though dead. What causes this reaction? It's the awareness that God is what we are not. He is utterly pure, gloriously majestic, thoroughly righteous. It's the awareness that we are what God is not. Limited, weak, sinful, fallen. We are all that the Lord is not. We are all that he withdraws from, all that he separates himself from. And the biblical word for this separation from sin is holiness. God is untouchably, unapproachably holy. And for sinners like us, God's holiness is not just some abstract concept, something to discuss or to knock around in debate. No, for us, his holiness is desperately dangerous, because it is a mighty force that destroys anything that offends against it. A couple of years later, Moses' own nephews, Nadab and Abihu, would find out what this meant in practice on this very spot. The story is told in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his commands. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Those men simply approached God in a way he did not authorize, and they paid with their lives. In 1 Samuel 6, which we won't read now, we see God striking down 70 men from a town called Beth Shemesh because they dared to look into the holy ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant. Actually, the story that Sharon is teaching to the kids this morning is the story of Achan from Judges. Achan and his whole family are annihilated because Achan has offended against the holiness of God in what he commanded. Sounds appalling to us, perhaps. But that's because we have got so used to the idea of God as someone who is tame, someone who is safe, whom we can safely joke about and laugh at as we hear in the media and in our workplaces every day. But the real God is anything but lightweight. No wonder he appears as a fire. The fire that in the Bible so often symbolizes his presence. A fire that burns, that consumes, that purifies as it destroys. The location here is highly significant. Verse 1 describes this as the mountain of God because of what will soon happen here. When Moses brings the people out of Israel, this is where they will come, and they'll stay here for about a year. And this is what the Lord said about the mountain when they get there in Exodus 19, verse 12. The Lord says to Moses, "Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Verse 20, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The mountain was holy because God was there. Of course, we know that God is everywhere all the time, but this was where he was revealing himself in his glory and majesty, once again with fire, and speaking to his people. So the entire mountain was off limits on pain of death. We prefer to think God is like us. We prefer to emphasize what the Bible says about his love. And we think, well, God is bound to accept me because he'll surely accept everyone in the end, whatever I do. As the poet Heinrich Heine famously put it on his deathbed, "God will forgive me. That's his job. Doesn't matter what I've done, God will surely just wave me through into heaven." The truth is terribly different. The truth is that God is holy and he will not tolerate sin. He sees our sin and he will judge our sin just as he will judge every evil and outrage in the world. The Bible speaks of an eternal fire. Everlasting fire, where God will punish everyone who refuses to accept him. The ultimate fire, the fire of judgment that never goes out, the fire that each of us deserves. God is holy. And if we are to meet him, if we are to know him, we must start with this. We must understand this. We must fear God's holiness. See him as he really is. Now, secondly, this passage tells us we must recognize God's power. We must recognize God's power. Verses 2 and 3 there, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. What Moses sees is a real fire. It's not a bush with brightly colored flowers. It's not something that looks like a fire. The text tells us the bush was on fire, and yet the bush is not burned up. Now, I'm sure you know how fire works. Fire requires fuel, oxygen, and a source of heat to get it going. That's what you need. And the fuel ends up as ashes, smoke particles, and gases, usually carbon dioxide and water vapor. It's burnt. That's what the laws of physics say. But not in this case. There's a fire, but nothing is being burned up. The bush is still there. The laws of nature have been suspended. If someone in this world could discover how to do this, they would win several Nobel Prizes and we would never have an energy shortage again. The point is, God is the creator. He is the creator and sustainer of everything, and he can suspend the laws of physics at his will. We're taught today that science can explain more or less everything. Well, it's true that science is incredibly useful. We couldn't possibly live our modern lives without it. But this passage reminds us that science is not everything there is. I happened to be watching a Richard Dawkins debate on DVD last night. And of course, that is what a man like that says. Science is all that there is. There is nothing else. Ultimately, science will be able to explain everything. But that's not true. There is a God who invented the laws of science. It all came from somewhere. The God who wrote the original physics textbook. The God who can suspend or change those laws whenever he pleases, as he does in this story. The God of such awesome power. And it's because of his power that God's promises are not empty. The promises he makes in this passage are not empty. The promises he makes to his people today are not empty. He does just what he says he will do, to judge and to save, because he has the power to do so. There is no limit to the power of God. And we must recognize that power. Now, thirdly, this passage shows us we must submit to God's authority. Submit to God's authority. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. God calls him. He repeats his name. He speaks with authority. Moses takes just a few steps in response and says, here I am. God is going to carry out his plans. He says it and he will do it. Yet at the same time, he needs Moses to be available. Verse 10 tells us that Moses will be sent. And we then find Moses trying to wriggle out of God's commission. And he keeps wriggling through the rest of chapter 3 and halfway through chapter 4, as we'll see. Arguing with the Lord, which is never a good idea. By the end, he will go. And through him, God will fulfill his plans. He submits to God's authority. In the end, he recognizes that the Lord's plan for him is right. In chapter 4, verse 18, we read, at last, Moses went. Arguing with the Lord gets him nowhere, and it will get us nowhere. So if that is where you are this morning on any issue, and you know you're doing it, you're saying no to God, just throw in the towel and submit to him, okay? You're going to have to do it sooner or later. May as well do it now and enjoy it. This is what we need to do. And this is what our world will not do. This gay marriage bill going through Parliament right now is just this. It is an open act of rebellion against God's authority. God has declared what marriage is and what it will always be. And here are little human beings presuming to change and redefine what God himself has laid down. It's a particularly direct act of rebellion against our holy Creator. The frightening truth is that because God is holy, this act will ultimately bring greater judgment upon our nation. Because he is powerful, he is able to do that. And yet for us who belong to him, there is reassurance here. Because he is a God of authority, he is still in control. Whether he wonderfully turns back this parliamentary bill, or whether he permits it to go through, his decision, by the way, it is absolutely under his control. He is the sovereign Lord. So if we belong to him, we don't need to fear what the future holds. But we do need courage to respond and courage to stand firm on the truth of the Bible. And that's why we're running this evening series on sexuality, which begins next week, to equip us to understand and to contend for the truth of the way God has made us. It's important that you join us for those three evenings. This is such a foundational key issue for our times. And this is the issue where the church is going to be squeezed. And if we're not prepared, frankly, the church is going to be crushed. So we need to be equipped in understanding these issues. But whether others will do it or not, we submit to God's authority. And fourth and last, from this passage we see that we must respond to God's grace. Respond to God's grace. Verses 6 to 9 are on the screen, I won't read them again. But you can see that there's this very close connection with the end of chapter 2. God is reminding Moses who he is, who God is, the God of his own father, Amram. God is saying, I was with your dad during those terrible days of persecution, when they had to decide if they would dare to keep you alive when you were a baby, and I saw him through those days, and I'll be with you. And further back, yes, I am Abraham's God, the Abraham who obeyed me when I called him to move to a distant country, and I was still with him there just as I am with you. I'm Isaac's God, the Isaac who inherited the promise. I am Jacob's God, the Jacob who had to learn that his own schemes were not the right way, that living by his wits was not enough. He had to learn to do it my way, Jacob did. And Moses, that's exactly the lesson you now have to learn as well. And yes, I know what's going on in Egypt. Your own people, my people, are suffering and they are crying out, and I know about it and I'm going to do something about it. I see the injustice. I see the suffering. I'm going to act. These verses speak of God's determination to do what he promised long ago, to save his people and to judge his enemies. This list of six nations, or lists very similar, will crop up time and again. God is acting in judgment against them now that the time is right, because their sin has been so flagrant and so extreme. And God is acting in grace to save his people. He doesn't owe anything to the Israelites. They are still sinners. He is still holy. They deserve nothing but his wrath and his judgment, just as the whole of humanity deserves nothing but his wrath and his judgment. Just like you and me. But in his grace, he loves them and he's going to get them out of there. And here's how this message really comes home to us. We talked about God's holiness, this huge gap that separates him from us, this pattern of separation and distance between God and humanity that is seen here in this story, and later back here at Sinai again when the mountain is barricaded off because of God's holiness. And then again in the tabernacle and the temple, where the separation was enforced by walls and curtains that kept people away from the burning presence of God. because to enter that presence as a sinner would be death. That's what holiness means. A chasm of separation between the purity of God and the sinfulness of men and women. The only way for that chasm to be bridged would be if that death penalty for sin could be taken on by someone else. Someone who was himself perfect, pure, and holy. Someone with no sins of his own, but who could somehow carry the weight of sin for everyone else. Someone infinitely great then. And that is exactly what happened at the cross. Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, became a man, born into this world, living here as a perfect man in the middle of a world of sin, unpolluted, unstained, untouched by sin, still pure, until the very moment when he was nailed to the cross. And in that moment, God placed on him the condemnation for our sin. God judged his Son, condemned his Son, punished his own Son in place of us. The penalty of death was taken by the Lord Jesus Christ as he took our sin on himself, so that he could lead us, perfected, into the presence of a holy God. That's grace. God is still holy. His presence is still holy. That has not changed. But now he says to us, don't stay at a distance. Come closer. Now he says, come near. Because Jesus died for you, come near. Come to me because of Jesus. Do you see what a miracle this is? Because of Jesus and the cross, God could accept people. God could forgive people, even back in the time of Moses. God has mercy on the Israelites and brings them out of Egypt because 1,500 years later, his Son will take their sin to the cross. They will see that death pictured in their animal sacrifices, but the reality happens centuries later at the cross. Because of the cross, actually, God will later allow Moses to approach him on this mountain. Just Moses. Because of the cross. Because of the cross, God will allow the high priests to come into the most holy place in the temple once a year, carrying the blood that foreshadows the blood of Christ. All because of the cross of Jesus. I've made a feeble attempt this morning to bring this vision of God home to us. And I'm well aware it is only a feeble attempt. Only the Spirit can make anything out of these words of mine. I know that. It's impossible to convey the holiness of God with words. But here's what we need to see, my friends. This God who is devastatingly holy, who cannot look on sin. This God who is infinitely powerful. Powerful over the whole of his creation and powerful to keep his promises. This God of authority who calls us irresistibly to follow and obey. And this God of grace. Is this the Lord you know? We cannot know God by cutting him down to size, by pretending that he is less than he truly is. If you're a Christian, and you know the Lord Jesus, and you're trusting in his death for you, do you realize how great and glorious your God is? Do you see this vast gap that Jesus bridged for you by dying on the cross, by suffering in your place? And God is not short of power to help you. He's not going to give up on you. He's not like us. He has called you. He's brought you out of the slavery of sin, and he's going to lead you and provide for you, and he's going to bring you all the way safely home. And meanwhile, you get to worship him in all his holiness and majesty. You get to hear him saying, come near. The astonishing thing is that he has put his holiness within us. His holiness is now living in here. so that there are no more holy places or holy buildings, there are only holy people. And brothers and sisters, that's us. Not because we're in a particular building, we might just as well, after all, be in a primary school in Emerson's Green, and no one's saying that's a holy place. And neither is this. It's us. God's temple is the hearts of his own people. If you're not a Christian, then can I put it this way? Do you see what you're up against? The God you have not yet accepted is not someone you can easily dismiss. It's not a concept or an idea or something trivial, and nor is he a little tame God who will in the end say, yeah, okay, I guess you're all right. That's not the real God. It's not okay to say, well, some people believe in this, and that's good for them, but I don't. Because I'm afraid that won't help you when you stand before him. This world is coming to an end, and then we will all face the consequences of what we have done with God, what we have done with the Lord Jesus in this life. And he's calling out to you in grace and love today. Because Jesus died, he invites you into a relationship with him where your past life is dealt with, the life where you've rejected him and gone your own way. That's forgiven, and there's a new life for you to live instead. So will you respond? Will you accept him?